So Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
What a week. I don't know about you, but I had a terrible one. I didn't get much accomplished at all. My computer messed up on Thursday and wiped out all the work I'd done on Wednesday, and then I lost all day Thursday trying to get the computer back on and running. Had a hard drive failure. So I got a little done on Monday and Tuesday, and after that, not so much. But we are going to jump in today with our series here and pick up in Exodus 3 where we left off. At this point, of course, we have Moses having spent 40 years as a prince in Egypt, and then another 40 years in Midian as a shepherd. We find him standing barefoot in front of, anyway, Moses is in front of the burning bush, and he is barefoot and with his face covered for fear of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And verse 7 is where we left off here, where he said that he'd seen the affliction, and we talked a lot about that. We talked a great deal about affliction and how the fire of God's affliction actually prepares us for what God has in store for us. It's part of the ongoing creative process. He's in the process of creating each and every one of us. You can't really grasp the full nature of the Israelites' experience without understanding Yehovah's heart with respect to affliction. And so that's why we spent some time on it. The fire of God is just another indication of his love for his creation. We don't generally associate fire and affliction as coming from someone that loves us. But it is with God. That's the way it is. It shows clearly God's love and his eternal plan for us is much higher, much broader, much deeper than we perceive during this temporary life. It's one thing to acknowledge that here, right? But it's another thing to acknowledge it here when you're in the midst of the flames, right? When you're in the midst of the fire. The key to that is to understand God's heart. All right, that was last week. So we're going to move on now to verse 8. So I have come down. Why? I saw the affliction. Verse 7. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, all the ites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. So come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. What's God saying here? This is our passage for the day. We could go in a lot of different directions. I have a couple to get us started today. But he's acknowledged their suffering. He's stating emphatically that he is going to do this. Yehovah himself is going to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. He says, I have come down to deliver them. He's going to do it. But then notice carefully verse 10. He says that he's going to send Moses. He's going to send Moses to Pharaoh and have Moses bring the people out of Egypt. So we see that God has declared that he is going to do this. It's his deal. But he has determined to use Moses in that process. He's calling Moses to be a servant of the Most High God. That's the theme for me today. God called Moses as a servant. I will send you, he says. Is Yehovah's arm so short? Is his power so weak that he needs Moses to do this? That he needs to call a servant to achieve this goal? Of course not, right? But he does, right? He could have accomplished all of this without him, but the entire reason that he created mankind in the first place, that he's doing all of this, is so that he can have relationship. He wants to partner with people. He wants to be in relationship. He wants to be able to do things out in the rest of the universe, whatever, through people. It's just how he has determined in his sovereignty that that's the way it is. We are to interface with him to accomplish those things that he chooses to do. And so we are the interface between him and other people as he chooses to do miracles and whatever he wants to accomplish through his representatives. And that's just how it is. So to question it is not to question God's authority, to question his sovereignty or his intellect, but rather to try to understand why it is that he has decided to do it that way, so that we can understand his heart, we can understand him a little better. God wants the organization of the spirit realm to be reflected in the physical realm. By God deciding to partner with someone for a given purpose, it allows there to be a social order. God is a God of order. When God uses a particular person, it validates the fact that he has endorsed them for that task or purpose. You get that? So God delivered the miracles that ultimately got Israel released from Egypt through Moses. If he did everything himself, okay, and didn't endorse a single person over another, what would we have? We would have men jockeying for position, fighting for leadership, you know. It'd be a mess. People would never know who is in charge, you know, what the order is. And I mean, we can certainly see that in our society right now, can't we? Exactly. That's what you get, is this kind of mess, right? And further proof of this can be seen even in this time period with Korah and that whole group of people that he got gathered together. Even after all that had happened in Egypt and bringing them out, and now they're out in the wilderness, right? They were still wanting to jockey for power. So it's there. Notice this in Numbers chapter 16. Starting verse 1, it says, Korah the son of Izhar, I'm not going to read those, all those, wrap my tongue around them. Verse 2, they rose up before Moses, Korah and all these people, with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. This was not just a small insurrection. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourself. In other words, you're too high and lofty. You've elevated yourself too high. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? If you read the whole chapter, you'll see that Moses got pretty upset, obviously, and he basically laid down the gauntlet for them by saying, okay, fellas, look, let's let Yehovah reveal, right, who it is that he has determined to work through. What have I got up there? That's the right one. And so Moses said to Korah, tomorrow you and all your company will present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. You have to visualize this, right? They're crammed in here. 250 people with their censers with incense in it, right? What's incense signify? Prayer. For us, it's prayer. For them, they didn't have direct access to God. They had incense. So they're all standing there doing this thing, right? And Moses is saying, okay, let's do this. And so the next day, we read this. And they're all in there. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I'll consume them in a moment. Well, there's your answer. It's not. Yehovah was deadly serious about who he was working through for this particular task. By coming against Moses, by coming against God's anointed, they were actually coming against God himself, and he reacted that way. You can read the rest of the chapter yourself, and you'll find that God literally opened up the earth and swallowed them whole, them and their entire families. The point is that through the things, the miracles that God had Moses do through him, both in Egypt and afterwards in the wilderness, it showed the people who God had ordained to lead them in that journey. Okay? Without it, the people would have been in a constant state of chaos and confusion, just like this example. We can look at how the people responded the first time Moses came and told them that, Yehovah was going to release them from bondage in Egypt. They wouldn't even give him the time of day, right? They thought he was nuts. But once they saw the hand of God working through him in those miracles, they began to rally behind him, okay? Because they knew they were what? They were rallying behind God. They were following God by following Moses. And I think, Paul understood this, because we see kind of that same thing when he told the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Same kind of thing. God is a God of order, and his desire is to partner with humanity to accomplish his purposes. He anoints and he appoints certain men and women through clear endorsements in order to highlight the different parts of the body and their uses. He didn't allow anybody to be a priest, right? He ordains and he appoints. You had to be a Levite in order to be a priest. It's just the way that he does things. Moses was chosen as a prophet, right? To take the vision and the direction that God was giving him and put that to the people. He chose Aaron to be the physical coordination, if you will, of the physical work, the ceremonial and covenantal duties or operations. And even from there, you had 70 elders who were managing, groups of tens and 50s and hundreds. See, there's order. And without the specific appointment and endorsements by the sovereign leader of the universe, the whole thing would have crumbled, right? God used an organized structure of leadership that had been trained through fire, through preparation beforehand. And we can see that because it's validated by the gifts and the fruits of the leaders' lives. All right? Moses partnered with God, and then the people partnered with Moses to follow God. That's how it was to work. So we have this example. It's pretty clear, I think, at this point. But what we want to understand is where and how this plays out today. And that's where it gets tricky, right? It's where it gets tricky. Because we can still partner with those that God is working through to accomplish a certain purpose. As long as they're following Christ, we can follow them as they follow Christ. And for this perspective, Yeshua even said in Matthew 7 that we would know them by their fruits. So when you see fruit being born in a certain area, that you can understand that God has willed and endorsed, then you can get behind that. But it's the fruit that will illuminate what it is that God has commissioned them to do. Because what God sends out does not come back to him void. Okay? Don't know, I don't have a scripture reference for that, but because I can't pull it up. But maybe you know where it is. We also kind of have a different situation than they did on this side of Yeshua's sacrifice, don't we? Because unlike the Israelites, we also have direct access to the Father through Yeshua, our high priest. They did not have that, okay? And so we are not quite as dependent, if you will, on the inevitable fallen nature of man when they get in these positions. Unlike the Israelites, we can kind of go to direct, so to speak. You know, we have some direct access. But we are also social creatures. We are designed to operate that way. We're designed to operate as a community, right? And it is in that community then that we reach our highest potential in our individual gifts when God endorses those. And these gifts don't make their owners any better or more special than the ones that don't have them, because those who have them didn't do anything to get them, right? So they came from God to begin with. So, you know, you kind of think about it this way. What is most important in building a house? Is it the architect? Is it the framer? Is it the electrician, the plumber? Is it the general contractor? No, it takes all of them, right, to build a home that can be a benefit to everybody that lives in it. God loves to work through people to accomplish his purposes. He desires to move through people who have enough faith to be used by him. And he loves to keep working through those who continually display that faith and that trust by doing what? By walking in his ways, by following him. And so that process for all of us begins with a desire for God to partner with you, just like he was partnering with Moses for a purpose. And he'll use you then to impact the world. But in order to do that, you have to know your partner, don't you? You got to get to know him. You got to take time to get to know him. His entire instruction manual is designed to get us to a place where he can partner with us and lead us to our highest potential. God will lead anyone. You know, you look at Moses and say, wow, that's great. Look what he got to do, okay? But God will lead anyone who is willing to follow him. There are so many people these days trying to learn more about God, right? Trying to find amazing connections to the Word, following the latest eloquent speaker or teacher. And you know, it's interesting when you read through that Word of God, you don't really find anybody doing that, do you? You see little references to it. You know, we know Paul studied, we know things, but you don't see it highlighted. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. Over and over, he chooses highly flawed people to do extraordinary things. But all of those people had one thing in common. They sought the heart of God. We're going to talk more about that later, about the heart of God. We want to understand. That's good. Seeking knowledge, facts, wisdom, etc. is important. Knowing truth is vital, but it doesn't mean anything if you don't know his heart. If you don't know his heart, if you don't understand his heart, if you find God's heart, you've found everything. He found everything. He partners with those people to understand his heart, who have his heart. When Moses turned his face away from Yeshua, when he came, remember, he covered his face. It gives us an indication, to me, of his reverence for Yehovah, of his heart for God, because he knew he wasn't worthy to be before the Lord. We don't have a lot of information about Moses' experience for that 40 years. We don't have a lot in that manner for his experience as a prince for 40 years. But clearly, God used that time in as a sheep herder to humble him, to reveal many important things to him. I'm sure he's got an amazing story. But by the time we get to the burning bush, God had already revealed much of his heart to Moses. Moses clearly understood that in his flesh, he was not worthy to be in the presence of God. That's why he turned his face. The understanding of God's greatness and his grace and his sovereignty, it was already in place in Moses. And we know Moses had some pretty serious faults, don't we? But his heart was prepared. His heart had already turned to God. Again, God partners with those who have his heart. The fact that while Moses had serious faults, but simultaneously also had a heart for God, it really can be perceived by Moses' response from God. It should also be an encouragement to us. Exodus 3, verse 11 now. Moses said to God, this is how he responded. I send you, right? So Moses said to God, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I've heard a lot of people talk about this and explain in this whole part here that God was aggravated at this, that he got angry that Moses was exhibiting this lack of faith, lack of confidence of God, that he was running from his calling. This has been used to teach faith, to trust what God has called us to do, that we are not to grieve the Spirit, that we are to desire what God wants from us, not run from it. Right? Okay. I think all those things are good. But I don't see that here. Maybe some of that later in context of his stuttering because he was insecure about that. But I don't see this response that way. Because when I read this story, like I do always, I try to envision myself there. I mean, how would I react to this? I try to also understand how God is perceiving it too. And when I do that, I get a different picture from what I described. First off, I have to trust that God knows what he's doing, right? He has already prepared and searched Moses' heart. Yehovah would not be calling him and talking to him out of this bush if he was not ready for it, right? So doesn't it make sense that we should view Moses' response to God in that light? To view it the way that God knows what he's doing, that he already understands. That maybe this is an indication that Moses' heart is ready for this, even though he's questioning it. Let me illustrate what I mean by trying to elaborate the opposite reaction, right? What if Moses had said, either out loud or in his spirit, woohoo, boy, dang right. Yeah, let me at it. Let me go to Pharaoh. Give me some power. I'll wipe that dude out. Right? What if that was his at? You know, what then? You see what I'm saying? You see the contrast? You know? That's the attitude of arrogance. It's one that desires the power, the pride and the vanity and the elevation of self. It might have been his response 40 years prior. You know, let me at him, right? That's the guy that just kicked me out or run from him. He's my enemy. Let me at him, right? But it's not his response now. His heart had changed. God knew it because he had walked with him in that time, that fire, right? But that's not what he said. He said, who am I to do this? I'm nobody. Might have flashed through his mind, you know, I used to be somebody. I used to be a prince. Maybe if you'd had me do this back then, maybe I would be that person. But not now. Who am I? I'm nobody. I'm just a sheep herder. We're really kind of seeing what 40 years of God's fire produces. With Moses, it was humility. God had prepared a man that was educated in leadership, but then learned humility. Boy, don't you wish we had a leader like that today? We could use it, couldn't we? Thankfully, we will soon, our King, Yeshua. To me, Moses' response here is a poignant lesson in how we are to respond to God's calling. First and foremost is the realization that we don't deserve it. Even the preparation for the calling was not our design, was not our doing. Okay, most times we'd run from it because usually it's fire. We really don't bring anything to the table. God provides it all, even the experiences that mold us into the person that is able to be used by God. Moses, due to his upbringing in Pharaoh's family as a prince, along with his 40 years of humbling, made him uniquely qualified for this job. But Moses couldn't see it. He didn't see it. And so I'm saying that he was uniquely qualified to not see it. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, apart from the fact that he thought himself unworthy, which is true, we're all unworthy. If not for God's grace, nobody, you know, would be able to partner with God. But due to his upbringing, he probably very quickly assessed that, probably just flashed through his mind, what would be needed to actually pull this off? How this would this get accomplished? Now, he's thinking physically. You know, he ran from Pharaoh once, so he probably realized, you know, he was a little low on the courage thing, right? And so then his mind probably went directly to the actual mechanics of the operation. As a leader, trained as a leader, he would have realized quickly, hey, Pharaoh has an army. And on the other side, you know, I don't have an army. And Israel is completely unarmed, completely, you know, undisciplined and untrained militarily. They're utterly incapable of helping themselves. And so put yourself there, yourself. Stand in front of that bush. You know, what would you say? You know, I mean, I kind of searched my heart and you know, hey, I'd say, you want me to do what? You know, I can relate to Moses. You know, who am I? I'm not even remotely qualified. And that's where his head was. So I want you to catch the irony there, right? That God knows that the only ones that are truly ready for God's service are the ones that don't think they're ready for God's service, right? Why? Because they're the only ones that are ready to submit to God and perform the service His way, right? Because if you think you can do it, guess what you're going to do? You're going to do it your way. But if you don't think you can do it and you're totally relying on God, then you're going to do it His way. And so it is an irony. The only ones that are able to do God's work are the ones that don't think they can do God's work. And I think that Moses is exhibiting that in his heart. That heart. He had already demonstrated it. Like I said, because he turned his face from God. He He understood that reverence. He understood where he was in relationship to God. He thought himself lower than God, as we all should. He recognized the fact and verbalized it to God that he was not able to accomplish the mission. And to God, that was a good thing. I think God liked that reaction. That's exactly what he was looking for. That's where he wanted Moses to be. And he brought him to that place. He can use that. And we see that in Jehovah's response. Next verse. I will certainly be with you, he said. And this shall be a sign to you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain, Mount Sinai. You're going to come right back here. I'll certainly be with you. God is saying, Moses, this isn't your work. This isn't your ministry. I'm doing this. Not you. I'm doing it. And then God gives him this remarkable thing that's awesome. You know, I've said many times that when I start something, I want to be able to see the whole thing, and God doesn't usually do that. But he did that here. He goes, you know what? I'm going to be with you, and guess what? All this is going to happen. You're going to find yourself right back here with my children. What a great gift that was to me. So Moses is now starting to convert his thinking a little bit from who am I to, oh, it doesn't matter. It's not my work anyway. It's God's work. Anyone that wants to partner with God to accomplish anything has to wrestle with this. I hear pastors and teachers and people with websites and ministers in all sorts of congregations. I mean, including the Churches of God, Hebrew Words, Messianic Jews. It doesn't matter. And you hear them talking about their ministry. It breaks my heart. Or their church. What they're doing is they're building on the sand of their own pride and vanity, period. I mean, how many foundations, how many churches, how many organizations must fall before we understand this lesson that's right in front of us? Instead, they should be saying, who am I? Like Moses did. Leaders and ministers, and guess what, guys? We're all ministers. We need to understand that we can't do anything for God. You don't do anything for God. You only submit and allow God to do things through you. And there's a big difference between those two things. Yeshua said that it was the meek that will do wonders, being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Right? Those that are most humble, that truly understand their frame, are the most confident in God. God's presence puts an honor on the worthless. It puts wisdom and strength into the weak and the foolish. Makes the greatest difficulties dwindle to nothing. And it's enough to answer all objections. That's His presence. And Moses quickly analyzed the task. He said, no way, I can't do that. Who am I? Because he thought God was asking him to do something for him. That Moses had to take the reins of this, to take control and do it. But Jehovah's response was, no, I will be with you. You're serving me in this. It's my task. Have you ever felt like you need to have everything under control, right? Have you ever struggled with making sure everything is, boy, just right? I mean, that's me, right? I mean, I struggle with that. But when it comes to partnering with God, man, you got to let that go. Because you'll never be right. Because your thinking is not the same as His. So if you're trying to organize things the way you want them to be, it's going to be different than what God wants them to be. It's just that's the way it is. The more we try, the more we seem to mess everything up. He is strong when we are weak. Meek, I should say. He shows up when we need Him. And Moses realized immediately that he was not able to do it. And so when we slow down enough to realize that we're really nothing without him and that we desperately need him, and that is the point in which we will begin to experience the supernatural power of God, right at that moment. When we truly care about doing things his way and accomplishing only his will, taking every step inside his perfect peace, then he will partner with us and work with us, and he'll accomplish extraordinary things through us. We will begin to understand, like Moses did, what it really means to be a servant of God. All throughout the scriptures, the Lord tells us to serve only him. What does this word serve actually mean? You know, we live in this Western society that's, we have this Western Greek mindset, so we're unable to read the Hebrew scriptures very well. And it puts us at a great disadvantage in understanding the depth of the scriptures when just reading English. I've talked about that a lot. The Hebrews were an agricultural society. So you need to bear that in mind when you're reading the Bible and you're reading these stories. You need to look at it from that sort of social structure. You know, they were farmers. They were agriculturals. So I want to take a look at this Hebrew word for serve, and I think you'll see what I mean. Here in verse 5 of Genesis 2 is the first instance of the word avad. Avad, A-V-A-D. It's translated most of the time in the Bible as serve or servant. It's the word, the Hebrew word that we use for that. But translated here and 8 other places, it's till. Avad. Till. So the very first time that avad is used in the Bible is in connection with tilling the ground. This is called the law of first precedence. Okay? The first time a word is used gives us the original intended meaning. To serve means to till. To till. It's an action word. It's a verb. When we serve God, we are tilling for him, helping him farm. You see? You got to look at it agriculturally. We're assisting in helping him plant his fields, not our fields, his fields. In Hebrew, to serve means till, cultivate, enslave, work, and even worship. Why? Because think of a large commercial farm where there are hundreds of workers planting and watering and sowing and tilling. This is a picture of serving. If we are truly serving God, then we are out in the fields doing whatever we can to assist the owner in having a successful harvest. I mean, even down to a little child carrying a little basket of fruit out of the field is serving his master. This word is also where we get the word servant. We've talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Have you ever wondered why Abednego's name is hyphenated to two words? It's because it's two words, okay? Abed is avad. Avad-nego. Servant of Nego, okay? So, now that you understand a little bit about what serve means, you can see that a good servant is one that helps his master till the ground and it's focused on the harvest. That is why it translates to worship, because that's exactly what it means to worship God. The Hebrew word for worship, you'll see how these connect. The Hebrew word for worship means to bend the knee or to lay prostrate. Now when you're out, now we do it on tractors, but they didn't. So when they're out tending these fields, where are they? They're down on their knees, they're laying prostrate, they're working, they're tilling the field. You're planting and you're working the ground. You bend the knee to plant or to prune. It all revolves around this concept of working the land. And we can see that as well when we look at the paleo pictograph meaning for the word avad. It's spelled ayin. We talked about that one last week. It's spelled ayin beit dalet. Ayin beit dalet. Now, if you remember, ayin was the picture of an eye with a circle around it. It meant to look, to see. There was tremendous spiritual insight in that. Beit is a house, and dalet was a door, usually an open door. And so when you put it together, serve meant to see and look into the house by opening the door. In other words, to serve Yehovah was to physically open the door to his house and look inside. In order to serve God and come into his house, you must go through the door. Who is the door? Yeshua. He told us that in John chapter 10. He says, I am the door. And so the next logical question is, what are you looking for when you open the door and look into the house? What are you looking for? Well, you're looking for God, right? Okay, now what is God? He says what he is. He says God is love, right? So hang with me. All this is going to come together, I promise. Greek thought is mainly philosophical, all right, and it's kind of abstract. In English, the word heart is connected to love, isn't it? But we really don't know why, do we? No, because they might say why. In England, why heart is connected to love? Because it's the organ that pumps blood throughout our body. It has no real connection to love, does it? But when you look at the Paleo-Hebrew of what the word heart is and how it was originally interpreted, you can see where that connection comes from and why it's connected to love. In ancient pictograph, the Hebrew word for heart is spelled Lamed Beit. The letter Lamed was a shepherd's staff that was used to lead the sheep. So to them, it became instructions, because with the staff, they were giving instructions on where to go. So it became very synonymous with instructions. It actually became the major symbolic letter for the Torah itself. Torah means instruction, right? Beit was a blueprint of a house or a tent, as it actually is really the beginning of the Hebrew word for house. So when you put the two together, heart meant what? Keeping the instructions of the house. Keeping the instructions of the house. And when we discover that 1 John 5:3 says that those who love God do what? They keep his commandments, his instructions, and they're not burdensome. So we can see how easy it is that this heart became connected to the love of the law, of the instructions, the Torah, of the house of God. So you look through the door of Yeshua, the truth, and you look into the house of God, to his heart. You see his heart, you see his Torah, right? The instructions of the house of God. And we, you know, when we love someone, we have to, if we really love someone, we love them the way they want to be loved. We follow their Torah, don't we? Right? Okay, so if you want to love God, you have to love him the way he wants to be loved, according to his instructions. The Torah of the house, specifically the house of God, right? Hebrew is a language with real tangible ideas. So drawing all this together, when all is said and done, to serve God is to physically open the door. Yeshua. Remember, we're talking about service. So serve is we're going to open the door to Yeshua. We're going to look intently at the instructions of his house, his word, and do them. That is love. That is love. And that is how we serve God in love. It's all connected in Hebrew, every bit of it. And there's another layer to this word serve that you can only glean from Hebrew as well. Avad is a three-letter child word from the parent word ab, A-B. Ab is cover, and it's thought of like a very thick cloud. Now, I want you to keep in mind this agricultural context of where they lived, and think about tilling God's field for harvest, right? They were out there planting and hoeing and tilling the fields. What's the other thing that they needed to do for growth? You gotta have water. Did they turn the sprinklers on? No. They had to look to God for the rain. And where does the rain come from? Clouds. The dark, heavy clouds. Ab. Yehovah promised that if the Israelites would serve him faithfully and be about their father's business, that they would do things, they would look into the house and do things according to the instructions, that he would provide the cover, the rain, right? He would cover them with his presence. The cloud represented his presence as well, and all these other things that we talked about. They are the servants, but who brings the increase? You can't bring the increase without the rain. Okay? So this is how it's done, right? How is this service or tilling to be done? I didn't realize I did that. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. Samuel said to his people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Here we see that we are to till or work the ground with all of our heart. We're not to let this be done haphazardly or whatever. We're to give it our all. He only brings the rain for those who are covered by the cloud. Okay? And how do we get that? Right? Through looking through the service, through looking through the door into his instructions, blah, blah, blah. We're to give it our all. He only brings the rain for those that are tilling the field. Okay? If you aren't tilling the field, you're not going to see any rain. Psalm 2, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We are not only to serve him with our heart, we are to serve him with reverence and fear and respect. We know that the master is good, and we also know that he's coming to judge us in how well we worked the fields. In other words, the parable of the talents. What are you doing with your talents? What are you doing with the resources that God's given you? Psalm 100 verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." So, while we're working, what's that, was it Disney? One of those Disney songs, "You whistle while you work" kind of thing? Yeah, we're to be glad in that service. We're to be glad in that work. We're not to be complaining servants like the Israelites when they were in Egypt. And then they carried that with them, that attitude, out into the wilderness, didn't they? They complained and complained and complained. No, we are to be full of joy and gladness, tilling the ground and waiting by faith for God to show up and bring the healing rain. Isaiah 43, "You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with your grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense." The Father says that part of the definition of serving him is bringing him an offering. When we don't bring offerings, as in this verse, we're showing God that we believe we are the root of our own sustenance. You get that? That's what we're saying. Is that, "God, I did this all by myself, and so this is all mine." When we give back to God the first fruits of our provision, we are literally thanking Him for the rain. See, when we till His fields, they're His fields. And He's allowing us to share in the lion's share of the produce that comes from that field. The only thing He asks is that we acknowledge Him, you know, in saying, in understanding it's His field. This line of thinking gives insight to the words of Yeshua in Matthew 6:24 that no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. The concept of serving brings a whole new meaning to this scripture when we talk about the Hebrew mindset of serving, tilling. You can't till the ground for Yehovah and for money. We either work the field exclusively devoted to our Father, or we trust in our own field, in our own provision, tilling our own land, trusting in our own power for provision, right? We either stay covered under His cloud, tilling His field for Him, or we are uncovered and exposed as we kind of till our own garden, right? Outside of His provision. Oftentimes the Father gives us a certain provision that is from Him, but then we think, well, maybe that's not enough, so then we go, you know, start tilling another field. And then pretty soon we find ourselves, right, serving two masters, even though we never really intended to do it. Check out Romans 1. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer. What do you think it means to serve in the Spirit? If we go back to this agricultural meaning of serve, we can easily see what Paul is saying. To serve in the Spirit is to till and cultivate, labor and worship in the Spirit. It's not all about doing things physically to serve God, but we also must labor in the Spirit. How do we do that? Well, we get one clue right from the last part of this verse. Paul tells us that one way is through prayer. Prayer stirs up, doesn't it? It kind of tills the ground spiritually. It breaks it up. It's from the Spirit, through faith, that we bring those things that are not in the earth realm into the earth realm. Those who labor much in the Spirit, you will reap much in the Spirit. If you labor only in the physical, that's all you're going to get, right? We've read and studied, you know, Romans 7. That's where Paul is lamenting his struggle between, you know, the spirit realm and the earthly realm, when he says the things I don't do, you know, or I don't want to do, I do them, and the things I do, I don't want to do, you know, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Well, he ends that whole section. I didn't want to read the whole thing. He ends the whole section with this. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And so as it relates to our subject here, Paul says that his desire is to till, work, labor inside the law of God, following the instructions of the house. But he knows that if he does that, it will manifest itself as righteousness. That's what his point is here. But while his intent is to work in the fields for God, he finds himself straying and working in the fields of sin. We can relate, right? Okay. The Hebrew word Torah comes from the root word yara, Y-A-R-A-H. And it means to throw or shoot, as like arrows, or even water, we kind of talked about that a little bit. You remember several years ago when I was talking about the water libation ceremony at the feast? I won't go that way. All right. Anyway, this also can represent a downpour, right, of water. You know, throwing water, a downpour of water. Heavy water or heavy rain. Now, what does that do to the field? It breaks the field up too. It breaks the field up. It makes it ready for new growth. And that's what the law of God does, doesn't it? That Torah, those instructions, they come down as heavy rain and break apart the fallow ground. And that's what the law of God does. When we labor in it and learn from it by turning it, you turn the ground over and over again, you uncover more depths than in ourselves, and it breaks up that fallow ground of our lives, of our hearts, of the things that we need to weed and other things that we need to plant. It breaks up all of that. It uncovers sin in our lives, and it brings supernatural growth, because now we can begin to plant things that are in accordance with God's will for his pasture, for his ground. We are part of that ground. So all of this kind of, you know, links together. I want to let Yeshua chime in on this too. He says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So this is my last scripture. We have Yeshua here saying that a person can follow him if he takes the time to help him tend the fields his way. We have to tend the fields his way. Again, following Yeshua can sometimes feel like an abstract thought. But when we put it back into the original Hebraic context, there are real concrete actions that follow. Following Yeshua does not simply mean believing him. Following him means that we choose to be busy working in the fields that he has for us to work in. We have to start with our own fields first. And you know, you understand that in farming, there's no lip service to farming, is there? That work gets done or it doesn't, right? Okay, and if it doesn't, there is no growth and you don't eat. I mean, this culture that they lived in was much different than ours. So when it comes to thinking about tilling the ground, when it comes to thinking about service in this way, when it comes to thinking about opening the door and looking into those instructions and how it's to be done, these people from that mindset took it very seriously. If I don't do it God's way, it's not going to work. You don't come up to the feast, you don't get any rain. Why? Because you're not under the cloud. You're not tilling my field. You come to the feast, that's where my field is. All the rest of these fields at that time, they're not my fields. And you're not going to get any rain over there. You see, all of these things just kind of come together. These people understood this in a very pictographical way that is almost beyond words in English. Because they could see it, and they could relate to it. This is what service means. This is what tilling the ground means. This is what doing things our master's way looks like. All right? In the end, serving God entails working in his fields, you know, with all of our heart, in reverence and fear, with gladness, with thanksgiving. It means bringing offerings, prayers, tilling that ground, supplications, laboring in the word. When we fully till the Lord's field with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, then we are finally worshiping him in spirit and in truth. right? The Hebrew concept of serving brings a whole new meaning to the idiom, you know, that we are to dig into the Word of God, right? We are to dig. When you dig, you're serving. Can you dig it? Maybe I should change that plaque on the back wall. As for me and my house, we'll dig the Lord. Maybe I should make a new one. Maybe not. Hopefully you get the point, right? I think Moses did. That's what I saw in this. I think Moses did get the point. I think he was trained as a prince. I think he was a leader in Pharaoh's court. Only to have to spend the same amount of time going out into nowhere and being humbled for another 40 years. Learning how to be a servant, right? So the next time that God asks you to partner on something, what's going to be your response? Because most likely, it's going to be something that will seem insurmountable. God, I can't do that. I can't give that up. I can't change that. I'm just, you know, I can't do it. That person that is horrible to me, you want me to go bless them? Can't do it. Who am I to be able to do that? Right? What's your response? Are you going to say, who am I? Are you going to be humble about it and say, yes, God, I know I can't do it, but I know you're telling me that I need to do that work. And so because it's your task, okay, I'm on the way, right? That's what we're looking for. We need to be able to see it as Yehovah's field. You know, Moses had a moment there where he goes, whew, who am I? But then once he realized it was Yehovah's field and that he was just going to be a servant to go do it. He had worked for Jethro for 40 years. He had began to the first part of his life, everybody served him. The second part of his life, he was serving another person. He learned that. So once he figured out that it was Yehovah's field, he was all about it. Right? And that's where we need to be. That's what I got. That's what I got. So I'll end up by putting this, our whole passage, back on the screen here, and I'll circle back to the text that I put out last night to each of you. And yeah, let's circle up and discuss this and see what everybody else has got. Amen?
Amen. Amen.